Let's open our Bibles to the book of Romans. We are moving along in our study of the spiritual gifts, and this morning our passage is found in the 12th chapter, starting in verse 6. You'll remember this is one of three main lists given of the spiritual gifts. And though chronologically it was the last list that was written, it's been the focus of our study because it is primarily the gifts of ministry, the ministerial gifts, the gifts that were given, that are given by the Spirit of God for the ongoing, sustaining life of the church. I want to remind you at the outset that the purpose for this study and our goal behind this, something that we've tried to communicate from the very, very beginning, is how critical the role and the function of the spiritual gifts are in the life of the church. If you are not actively engaged in some kind of ministry where your giftedness is being used, if you're not working toward the benefit and blessing of other believers in the kingdom of God, your fellow Christians, then be warned, you are at serious risk of being someone who sits in the church, who then soaks in the truth, but one who sours into a critical natured person as the information and knowledge and truth you have is not put to use. If you're not in an ongoing work of ministry because you're standing on the sidelines, then you run the risk of becoming a cynical and even critical person who has an inward focus on the church rather than an others focused. And the problem with that, as we all know, is that the more we look at one another, the more faults we find. That is certainly true as you look at me, and certainly true as you look at each other. And so we endeavor to be others focused, outward focused, and to use the gifts that God has given us. This always happens when we live self-absorbed lives, when we become critical-natured, breaking down what we should be building up. When we live self-absorbed lives that are disconnected from others in service and ministry, if one's heart is not set on service and humility and mutual submission and bearing with the burdens of one another for their benefit, well, that's when division happens. That's when tensions rise. That's when problems are created. And you can always tell when you're dealing with someone who has a deeply embedded arrogance or legalistic attitude as a result of a lack of love and the presence of an inflated ego and pride when this happens. They look at others and they just don't meet their standards, or they don't rise to their level of spirituality. When, rather than encouraging others toward love and good deeds, they make people feel a pressure to conform. And if those people don't conform, then guilty because they're not as godly or as faithful, then you are dealing with a Pharisee. Congratulations. And you have to be rid of that. The way to be rid of that is to engage in service to others. Don't just sit and stew over problems. There's going to be problems everywhere. There's going to be problems with everyone. Don't just sit and stew, but engage. Recognize there's no perfect church, there's no perfect Christian, and be involved for the benefit and blessing of others. This is why our study of spiritual gifts is so important, because we are not made to copy each other. You shouldn't feel forced to bear the burdens of ministries that other people feel. You're meant to be faithful to do what the Lord has called you specifically as an individual to do, and then God is glorified as your gift works together with other gifts, and you have this giant mechanism where all the different gears are doing what they're supposed to do, and it all runs well. We've said before that the ministry can be compared to an ancient Roman ship. Maybe you've seen pictures of these where there are three rows of oars coming out and they're all moving in unison, getting to one location. When everyone's working together, that ship can cover a lot of ground. But it's often the case in churches where, rather than working in unison with one another, many are not working in unison. Some people don't put out their oar at all. They're just kind of along for the ride. Some people put their oar out, but then it bumps into another person's oar, and they get upset about that. They get angry. So they just stick it in the water without moving it, creating drag. Some people won't put their oar out at all because they don't like the ship. They don't like the other rowers. They don't like how the ship is moving or where it's going, and they're just overall cantankerous and full of complaining. And there are some people who are working very hard. They're working really, really hard in the ministry, but for some reason, they're just rowing backwards. They're rowing in the wrong direction. They may not even be aware of it. Well, the goal, I think it's a fitting analogy because the goal is that we would all be working together according to how we've been gifted. And when we do that, when we work in unison with one another, then we cover some ground. Then the ship moves. Then the ministry flourishes. I'm using figures of speech here, but you understand what I'm talking about. And we need to work together for each other. This is a fitting analogy because we all have a part to do. And we have to be careful to do our part because of the treacherous waters that we're in. Beloved, we have to be very careful today. We have to be very careful because of the treacherous waters of the culture and even the treacherous waters of the church that we have to navigate through. I don't know how aware you are with keeping up with all that is happening with our culture and the pressure that is coming down on the church, but we are in the midst of some really major decisions that could have a tremendous impact on how we worship. I think an apt description would be there are tectonic plates being moved right now. The dark clouds of oppression and persecution that we have talked about for years as being on the horizon, they have now moved in and have begun to settle over us. And you can feel it if you look for it. You can feel the pressure in the discussion happening around the social justice movement, if you've heard of that. The social justice movement has attempted to redefine the role and essence of the gospel into social action. You can feel it with the mounting pressure of theological feminism calling into question the authority of the scriptures over matters of the roles between men and women, especially the function of leadership in the church. You can feel it from the pressure of notable Christian leaders who are caving in to the demands of the culture by redefining what the church looks like, how it worships, what it prioritizes, or those who are defecting from the faith altogether. We've seen a rash of that happen recently, and it is shameful. You can feel it from the influence of the lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, queer movement, LGBTQ, and how it has hijacked nearly every major media outlet we have in order to pump in their propaganda down our throats, and whose demands are well beyond just acceptance, but now require celebration and endorsement. And we're going to especially feel it when the rights that we enjoy, such as freedom of speech and freedom of religion, are no longer esteemed as God-given rights, and the government begins to impose regulations on the content of sermons. If you don't think that's possible, just look out into every other country in the world and you'll see forms of it. And it's coming to a city near you. Make no mistake. We are in the midst of treacherous waters of conflicting worldviews that leave many Christians without a clue on how to respond with reasonable biblical answers. And part of the reason they can't respond is because those who are responsible to lead the church through biblical faithfulness and courage are now cowering and capitulating to the culture. The Western church today is biblically anemic because of nominal, sentimental, effeminate, emotionally driven, cowardly pastors who preach cowardly sermons. Men who are evasive in matters of biblical truth that collide with the culture rather than who stand their ground and who rise to the challenge, trusting in the Word of God alone. That's what we're not finding. Supposed men of God who need to be reminded to do what Paul commands in 1 Corinthians 16:13, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. It's very fitting that in our study of spiritual gifts today, we come to the issue of leadership. It's important that we do this because of the abysmal lack of leadership found in so many churches who have pastors that are afraid to preach the Word of God, who are afraid to stand firm on the clear teachings of the Word of God. I read an article this week from a local paper about a local church where the pastor was interviewed because of the novel way in which the church operates. One of its distinctives is that rather than being a long, boring, structured service, there's a casual atmosphere. There's a relaxed atmosphere so that things don't seem too serious. Because God forbid we would ever want to come to the Word of God and be too serious. That's a characteristic of weakness, by the way, of having a casual, indifferent, relaxed attitude toward matters of eternal importance. When things are based on felt needs and the perception of unbelievers, there results a diminished sense of reverence for the majesty of God and His Word. This particular church was credited as being successful. I'm always interested when that word is used, successful. It was credited as being successful because of its modern elements, meaning a deliberately casual atmosphere and rock music and worship where the pastor wears jeans and flannel shirts and watches, quote, plenty of comedy and stand-up acts to work on his timing and delivery as a humorist. Here's a soundbite of the theology you're going to hear at this church from the pastor. Quote, I think Jesus is really dependable. Really. I think Jesus is really dependable, a lot more dependable than me. But life is a lot of fun. It's hard sometimes, but I enjoy laughing. That's setting the tone for the church. That's the mindset for setting the tone for the church. It makes sense that he is a humorist because this all sounds like a bad joke. One of the most disturbing parts to read in this difficult article came under the subtitle, Focused on Jesus. Don't be fooled by the subtitle. The reality is that this pastor is anything but focused on the life of Jesus. But just listen to his words. Quote, there are a lot of churches that are based on the Bible instead of Jesus. Whatever that means. And I think that that's amiss. We follow a movement of Jesus. That focus tends to inoculate the church from historical errors and oddities within the Bible, which is a document of its time, both politically and culturally. Do you understand what he's saying? With unmistakable language, he is saying that a focus on the life of Jesus will inoculate, which means protect, the church from, quote, the historical errors and oddities within the Bible, which is a product of its time. Whatever the intention was behind this, this is nothing less than attack on the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God. This is an attack on the authority, the infallibility, the clarity of the Scriptures. And if I were looking for a church, I wouldn't come within 100 miles of this place. Amen. Did you also notice the way that Jesus was separate from the Scriptures? We follow Jesus, not the Bible. Let me respond to that. It is a false dichotomy to separate the life of Jesus from the Bible. You cannot have one without the other. That's a modern way of repeating the same thing found in the Garden of Eden. Did God really say? Is the Bible really for today? Is the Bible really truthful in all that it says? every word. It just boils the blood to see this kind of recklessness from someone who is supposed to be a guardian and a caretaker of God's people, and yet who has assaulted the Word of God. We're talking about the Scriptures that people have died for. We're talking about the Word of God that men and women have been burned at the stake and have given their lives for. We're talking about the precious Word of God where He speaks Himself to us. Have we forgotten that? Even today, there are brothers and sisters in the Lord who are tortured and who die for the truth. Even today, right now, we just prayed for them. Have we forgotten that? I think it's been well said that part of the problem with Western American pastors is that no one's trying to kill them anymore. That produces a relaxed, casual attitude that has bred a casual complacency among those who are supposed to stand before God's people as watchmen on the wall who will shepherd God's people. Men who are supposed to stand before the flock of God and declare to them, "Fear not the wolves of darkness coming, for tonight we ride to meet it with the sword of truth." Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Where are the men of God? Where are the men of God, the pastors of God's people who will stand? Where are the men who will lead their wives and children, who will lead the church and stand against heresy and the satanic lies that diminish His Word? Where are the men who will be the leading voices in our wicked and godless culture and say, "I will not stand by while you violate God's Word and His people. I will not stand by and say nothing. I will not give allowance for you to ravage the church through my indifference. The Lord Jesus Christ shed His blood for the church, and so will I." Well, I'll tell you how we are going to respond. We will call out sin for what it is. We will call out spineless church leaders for who they are. We will not shrink back from declaring the whole counsel of God. We will not bow down to a sin-indulgent culture no matter how it threatens us. We will not bow down to theological feminists or the LGBTQ movement or the social Marxists or the social justice movement or any other kind of harebrained, satanic, politically evil movement. Come hell or high water, we are resolved to stand with conviction on the sacred words of divine revelation, and we will not back down. Amen. So where do we go from here? We go to the Word of God with faith and trust. We do not allow ourselves to be moved around by every kind of whim that this culture throws at us, and we certainly would not represent the Word of God as deficient or diminished or unable to perform its work. That's why we go to this text. And as we look at the gift of leadership, this is what comes to our mind on what leaders are to do in the church. We go exactly to the Word where we need to be and where we want to be and where God is glorified in us. And so our passage is in Romans 12. Our subject is the gifts of the Spirit, and our action and our activity and what we are required to do is to be engaged in the work of the ministry and to stand firm as He has gifted us. Let's read the passage together. Verse 6, Paul writes, "Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness." Well, as I said earlier, this is a very fitting section to look at because of the importance of leadership in the church. We're talking about the gift of leadership. God has given the church, those who lead the church, because of the kind of treacherous, turbulent waters that we navigate through. And here Paul says that those who lead must do it with diligence, with vigilance, with a never-ending labor, struggling through to keep the church aright. Because of how closely this word for leadership is to the gift of administration, which is found in 1 Corinthians 12:28, we're going to include that in our understanding in this gift, and we'll note the differences. When we talk about the gift of leadership and the gift of administration, we're really talking about two sides of the same coin. It's the idea of providing direction for the church, the people of God. It's the idea of providing guidance and governance over the church as a people, but also over the structure and organization to the benefit and toward biblical faithfulness of the organization. Not everyone who are leaders are good at administration, and not everyone who is gifted in administration are good leaders of people. Yet, both of them are integral to the church and necessary in leadership. We'll start with the gift of leadership. The word for leadership is a compound word. It's prohistomi, and it literally means to stand in front of others. You can imagine a drill sergeant standing before a group of soldiers giving direction, giving leadership. This is a person that people look to for guidance. This is a person that is able to point people in the right direction because they have the ability to see where they're headed and how to get there, to see the right direction. Unlike the word for administration, which has the idea of navigating a ship, this is a gift that focuses on one's interaction with people rather than leadership and organizing over a structure or system or organization. It has the idea of leading, of ruling or presiding, and it's used of elders in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12, as well as the qualifications for elders in 1 Timothy 3. In 1 Thessalonians 5, go ahead and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verse 12, "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work." Paul tells the Thessalonians that they are to esteem very highly those who labor, and the word is a striving, a difficult work that they do, who labor and who have charge over them, who have instruction and governance and even authority over them because of their work. It's a desirable work. It's a hard work. We're to esteem them well. Those gifted with leadership have the work of leadership to do, and the description of what that work looks like is given. Number one, labor. It's difficult. Secondly, have charge. That means there's a responsibility that leaders have over the flock of God for their benefit. And then thirdly, to give instruction. The word here for leadership is also used in the qualifications, as I said, in 1 Timothy 3. If you turn over to 1 Timothy 3, Paul is writing that a qualification for an elder must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? The word manage here is the word for leadership. If you have ever wondered whether or not the Bible actually describes husbands and fathers to be the leaders in their own households or over their own families, as well as the church, this verse answers the question because the word for leadership is used, translated as manage. It literally says that this man must lead his household as well as the church. It's used again in chapter 5, verse 17. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. The idea that you find here is that there is a governance, there is a ruling, there's a teaching, a preaching. All of these encompass and describe leadership. And to rule well does not describe one's ability to communicate or how articulate someone is. You can listen to a lot of bad preaching that sounds really good. In the end times, people will accumulate for themselves teachers after according to their own lusts. Men like Joel Osteen, who can preach sermons that sound as silky as gold coming out, and yet that is full of corruption, because it misleads people as to who they are and who God is. You could go on and on with names, but just because someone is an articulate leader does not mean that they are a good preacher or teacher. In all of these passages, the word for leadership is used, and the idea is very clear, and it means to have charge over, to manage a household, and to rule. That's the responsibility of leadership. Making decisions and proceeding over the governance of the church so that you provide the best possible environment for the congregation to grow and mature into Christ-likeness. Not become a bigger and better church. Not become a well-attended church. That is irrelevant in the mind of God. That is irrelevant in the purposes of God. It doesn't matter how many people attend a church. What matters is to what degree is Christ formed in those people. That's how leadership is determined, the quality of it. This is the responsibility of leadership, to make decisions and to lead in such a way that the environment is prime for the most optimal effectiveness of Christ-likeness in the congregation as possible. To remove all that hinders sanctification, to encourage all that produces sanctification, and then to give steady and faithful instruction and governance and warning on anything that would injure or threaten that process of sanctification. When leaders stand before Jesus, I imagine one of the questions that will be asked is, how was Christ formed in them? Or how was I formed in them? What was the level of Christ-likeness under your leadership? Those with the gift of leadership, and even those with the gift of administration who are in leadership positions, they are responsible to guide the congregation both spiritually as well as in everyday decision-making involving the church. Pastors have to be careful not to overstep this. Pastors have no authority in and of themselves. I have no authority. The elders have no authority to talk to you about how you live your life or who to marry or where to live or what job to have or what car to buy. I've been asked most of those questions. We have no ability, no authority whatsoever to give you any kind of authoritative answer to those questions. The authority of church leadership is a delegated authority, and only when it comes from the explanation and application of the Word of God. That is it. So those who have the gift of leadership and those who are in leadership positions are responsible to guide the congregation both spiritually and in everyday decision making. This is why we are so firm on those who would diminish the Word of God. That's called being a wolf in sheep's clothing. Whether the intention was that or not, the effect of that is what we're looking at. That's the gift of leadership. The gift of administration is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28. It has a very similar effect, though the nuance is a little bit different. The Greek word is a different word, and it actually means to steer a ship. The word for leadership means to stand before others, and there's this idea of a person-to-person interaction and relationship happening. The gift for administration means to steer a ship, and it's the control over shipboard functions. If you turn to the book of Acts, you'll see these two gifts working in each other or working with each other. Turn to Acts chapter 27. In Acts 27, the Apostle Paul is under arrest. He is being transported. He's under guard. He's under the guard of a centurion. And he's on a ship in really difficult waters. And Paul tries to warn the guard, the centurion, that the ship is going to suffer some damage and even loss if it doesn't stay in the port where it's at. But they didn't listen. Look at verse 11. But the centurion was more persuaded by the pilot, that's the word for administration, and the captain of the ship than by what was being said by Paul. The word for pilot means to steer a ship. It's the word for administration, one who steers. This verse is a really good illustration of the difference between the gifts of leadership and administration, in that there is a captain who leads the ship and a pilot who then guides the ship to the destination. The captain knows where to go, sets the destination, and is the one the sailors follow. The pilot plans out the details of the navigation so that the ship can successfully make it to the destination. You can see how both are needed. In a very practical way, how does this apply to us? In just a very practical way, there are some people who are very gifted in administration who prefer to work alone or maybe even with limited interaction with lots of other people. Then there are those who may not be able to organize the details of a schedule or calendars or maintenance and things like that, and yet people will look to them for guidance and will follow them for leadership. So what does this look like in the church? Well, we need both. We need leaders. We need administrators, and we need them at every level. We need and want people to be involved in organizing and leading events and ministries and activities. We need leaders who... church leadership, rather, is not a top-heavy structure where there are only a few people at the top who are doing the lion's share of the work and ministry. Rather, biblical leadership is one that delegates to others, equips others, and empowers others so that others can be successful in whatever God wants them to do. Biblical leadership is others-focused. Romans 12, verse 8, back to our passage. It indicates that those who have the gift of leadership ought to do this with zeal. The word can be translated as diligence. An ongoing, faithful work at leading the people of God. Rather than exhibiting laziness or apathy, rather than a casual, complacent approach to things like the Word of God, of all things. Effective spiritual leadership is characterized by eagerness, earnestness, an urgency to stay committed, faithful to the Scriptures and to the people of God. At the same time, spiritual leadership should also be marked by humility and selflessness. The Apostle Peter emphasized this truth when he charged his fellow elders in 1 Peter 5. He says, "Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock." That's leadership. And you can see, beloved, why we need faithful, committed leaders. And so the exhortation to you is, if you have leadership or administrative abilities, we need you involved. We want you to be involved. And if we don't have ways right now for you to be involved, then we'll come up with things, and that's how ministry grows. That's how we venture out into new areas. Well, finishing up our section, we come to the gift of mercy. This is really a straightforward gift where the title or the name of the gift embodies its own description. To show mercy is to feel a deep compassion or a pity for others. This is a deep level kindness for others that compels you to come to their aid. You see those who are in need, and you feel driven to want to come to their aid. It's a love of others that would resemble how we love ourselves, in the sense of providing and protecting ourselves or even our own family members. In the life of Jesus, showing mercy was seen throughout his ministry. Every time he healed the blind, when he healed the Canaanite woman's daughter from demon possession, when he healed the epileptic, when he healed the lepers. I love the scene in Mark where the leper comes and kneels before Jesus, and he asks him, "If you will, you can make me clean." And in the Greek, it actually just says, "If you will, be clean." If you're willing to, you can make me clean. And I can just imagine the tender compassion of the Lord with a smile on his face, reaching down, every ounce of his heart willing to heal this desperate man. And he touches him, and he's now healed of one of the worst diseases that ravaged that area. The gift of showing mercy means showing compassion and helping those who are poor and sick and troubled. It means coming to the aid of those who are suffering, and you bring sympathy and encouragement. And when you have this gift, you do that with delight. It's the joy of your heart to be with people in their suffering, to encourage them. It's to come alongside someone in a hospital bed when they're afraid, they're nervous, they don't know what the future holds, and you come with compassion and you hold their hand and you're with them. The gift of mercy is Job's friends without the communication. Coming to the aid of others, being there for them. And you know, sometimes you don't have to say anything at all. Sometimes just being with others through their difficult times is all you're supposed to do. This kind of compassion is to be performed with cheerfulness. Cheerfulness of the heart, a gladness to be able to come to others in their need. And the one who possesses this gift should perform this gift with gladness and not out of drudgery. Maybe that's a way to distinguish whether or not you have the gift. You can go to as many hurting people as you can, but if there's drudgery in your heart, I think that's an indication on the presence of this gift. Those who have the gift of mercy are supernaturally sensitive to sorrow and suffering, and they are especially equipped by the Holy Spirit to bring comfort, to console the downcast. The gift of mercy goes beyond just simply feeling sorry for people. Rather, it springs into action by finding ways to lift others up. Such giftedness often manifests itself through acts of kindness to the homeless, to the elderly, to the sick, to the handicapped, to the suffering, to the sorrowful. And over again, we see in the life of our Lord, His willingness to help those who couldn't help themselves. That's what mercy looks like. It's a special blessing in the life of a church when there's an abundance of those who have the gift of mercy. What is so special about this gift, I think, is how closely it resembles the Lord's ministry and His love for the people. Jesus consistently lived with this quality of mercy in His ministry, and He graciously responded with compassion toward the suffering, toward needy people. He showed kindness and mercy to all of those who came to Him, and He never refused anyone, whether a Roman centurion, whether a Pharisee like Nicodemus. When those people came to Jesus, He never refused. Rather, His arms were open, and He said, "Come to Me, all who are heavy burdened, all who are weary, and I will give you rest. I will give you peace." That's the great blessing of this gift of mercy. Well, Jesus is our greatest example of all the gifts, isn't He? We've worked through this list in Romans, and the embodiment of all of it, the clear example for us, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Speaking the truth of God, His leadership, His mercy, His compassion, His exhortation, all of it is modeled after Him. And as we seek to grow in grace and grow in the use and exercise of our spiritual gifts, He is our example. And so it's to Him that we look by faith. It's to Him that we look as we look to His Word, and even as we stand confidently and firmly on the Word of God that is a light to our path. That's our joy, being the people of God, that we have His Word and His example. Let's pray together. Father, it's a humbling thing to know that You have condescended to such a degree that we have salvation through the death and resurrection of Your Son. That in Your effort and in Your work and in Your plan to bring honor and glory to Him, You involved us in that great work that we would honor Christ. And so I pray, Father, that as we look to the church, as we look to our own giftedness, as we look to how we can bring honor to You, to Your Son, through Your Word, You would help us to know the path, know the ways, give us wisdom and clarity, that we would serve You with diligence, and that we would stand firm on Your Word, that we would not shrink back, that we would be courageous, trusting in You, trusting in Your providential hand of God, no matter what comes at us. Thank You, Father, for Your grace and Your compassion, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.